stopped and thought, now wait a minute, he said the other side and everything he says comes true, then it couldn't be possible that we'll go to the bottom. And I've tried to picture, imagine what he wanted them to do. Now they panicked and they came back and shook him sleeping in the boat. Isn't that beautiful to be able to sleep in a storm? That's what I would like God to do for me, that when the storms of life come, that I can just lay down and sleep in the will of God. Peaceful. And I think he woke up and he stilled the storm and he said, oh, you of little faith. And I thought, well now, Jesus, what did you want them to do? And I try to imagine it. I try to picture it. Well, I think that this is the nearest I could do and still be a human being. I think I could have gone back in the ship with all those waves coming in, and I tell you, I have been on a lake in a rowboat in a storm. And I know how panicky that is. But I can picture that maybe they should have gone back and gotten down on the floor of the ship right there where he was sleeping and just took hold of his hand and closed their eyes and kept their mouth shut. I think he would have waked up and said, good work, boys. Good work. But isn't it beautiful the way the Lord is so patient with our failures and our weaknesses? He really does have patience with us. And like Oswald Chambers said this morning in the reading I read, he'll keep coming back at it until we learn the lesson. Until we learn to sit quietly in the storm and say, his word is true. He is faithful to his promise. There have been many times in my life when it looked like everything I had poured my life into that I thought God wanted me to do, that it was turning to ashes, that it was all over. But that little phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:58 keeps coming back to me, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And sometimes I don't know what that means, but to believe it. And I believe that one of the greatest tests of faith in the Christian world today are not Christian leaders who are believing God for $3 million to build a new church or to pay for some big mission endeavor in Eastern Chapultepec. I don't think that is the greatest test of faith. I think the greatest test of faith today is the woman who gives her life to raising kids in this Sodom and Gomorrah that we live in today and believe that somehow God can bring them through. That takes faith. Because there's so much that'll say it didn't work. I stood on the phone yesterday and listened to a woman in another state and her husband on an extension, and we talked. I listened for an hour as she wept and poured out her heart about her five kids, and she said, Jim, I taught all these principles. I did everything I knew to do, and it looks like it didn't work. And I said, Debbie, hang in there, dear. Hang in there. Believe God for a miracle. As far as I know, you've confessed all the mistakes you can think of you made. Just believe God to bring those kids through it. And we'll believe Him with you. But there are times when it looks like it doesn't work. But God is not a liar. His character, His reputation, everything that He is rests on His Word. And you can trust it. I love those verses over in Daniel 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, O King, our God is able to deliver us. And He will deliver us. But if He does not, we're still not going to bow down to your God. Now, you know, I need to have that kind of faith in my life. God is able to do anything in the world, and I believe that he will, but if in his great sovereignty, if it just so happens that his thoughts expand beyond my imagination, and somehow my even dying or failing will bring greater glory to him, then I'm not going to sell out and bow down to the gods of the Babylonians in order to succeed. Oswald Chambers said a few days ago in one of his readings, he said, "We assume that if we obey God, it will always lead to success." He says, not necessarily. Because sometimes what we call success, God does not call success at all. He says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. We often think God has some end and means out there, but what we call the process, God calls the end. And he says if we live like that, every moment becomes precious. Because God is not, he will get his will achieved in the world, but he's looking for the right spirit, that spirit of trust, that spirit of humility, that spirit of peace, that spirit of faith in the midst of a storm. And at that moment, that is the end. So every day is an opportunity to accomplish the will of God. I tell you, I love posters and bumper stickers. There are some of them funny, some of them are tragic. I remember one day driving through Wyoming, had my cruise control set on 55 back when that was the speed limit. This car roared past me going at least 90, and his bumper sticker, I just barely caught it by speed reading. It said 55 miles an hour. It's a law we can live with. Oh, I love that. But how many of you remember the old Maytag Ringer washing machines? Do you remember those? Let's see your hand. I can still remember 1939 when we moved out to Hollis, Oklahoma. I can still see that big old Hollis laundry down there, two blocks south of Main Street, made out of these big stones painted white. And Mom used to go down there once a week and take us kids, and she had the old rub board. Boy, kids, you don't know what washing clothes meant in those days. I mean, my mother, I appreciate her more now. She rubbed my dirt out of my clothes on that rub board. Then she'd wash the clothes and run it through that wringer. I remember one day my brother Keith got his arm in that thing. And all of a sudden, Mother had been around doing something, and she heard him scream, and it was up to his elbow. And she real quickly kept her cool head, went over, shut the thing off, reversed it, and pulled his arm out. And he still has two arms today, and we live through it. But I used to keep in my counseling office a poster that had this kind of a Raggedy Ann doll being run through this ringer of the old Maytag ringer. And this doll was through it like this, right in the middle of the ringer. And underneath it, it said, "The truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable." There's a lot of truth to that. We all want to be set free, but we don't want to go through the process of being humbled, of being broken. And Matthew 21:44 says, "Whoever falls on this stone," meaning the Word of God and Jesus Christ himself, "you either through the circumstances of life, through all of the trials and troubles, you either wind up casting yourself on Jesus and being broken, or it says the stone will fall on you and scatter you like dust." I believe today, not all, hear me clearly, not all, but many people mentally ill, it's a result of they would not bend. They would not bend and be broken on the truth of God. David kept his sanity up until the day he died. Saul became an insane man because he was always blaming somebody else for his problems. But when David was accused of murder and adultery and cover-up, he just said, I have sinned. I tell you, that'll do more than a psychiatrist can do for anybody any day. I tell you, a lot of people wouldn't have to go to a psychiatrist if they'd just learned to say those words, I have sinned, please forgive me. And so the truth will set you free, but it'll first make you miserable. I tell you, I love another poster that I saw in a teenage girl's bedroom. I was preaching in this little town, and so the mother asked the girl if she'd give up her bedroom. So she went out and slept with her sisters, and I had her room as the guest room. They had 8 kids, so somebody had to move to make room for me. She had this poster on her wall, and now try to picture it. I'm going to describe it for you. Everybody's gone home except this little 8-year-old boy, and he's got his soccer uniform on. His little soccer shirt and short pants, his knee socks and his soccer shoes, and he's got his ball. And the picture is taken with him sitting inside the goal, just inside the net. And everybody else has gone. And he's sitting there on the ground with his little legs crossed and the ball right there. And he's pensively looking out over the field. And the caption under it says, if you can dream it, you can become it. I love that. I believe that that is meditation. That is visualizing the Word of God. Now, what was he dreaming? Becoming a great Pele, a great champion soccer player. And the idea was that if I dream it, I can become it. But in the Christian life, what is your passion? Somebody has said in this life, there's only time for one passion. So pick your passion. I believe that the reason many of us do not have compression and power in our lives is we do not say with Paul, this one thing I do, we say these 20 things I dabble at. I've got a hose at home that's got a little nozzle on it. And if you turn it a certain way, the water goes out in about 80 different directions, but it's just kind of a little misspray. But I mean, you turn that thing down to that force point, and I mean, it'll almost knock you over if there's enough water pressure. And I believe that one of the reasons, as I spoke about this morning, that we have hardness of heart is because we have got too many goals in life. We are trying to do something that John said in 1 John 2:15 and 16 that will not work. He said, love not the world, neither the things in the world. He said, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I am amazed at how many times in my own value system I detect worldliness. And I have to repent of it. I have to say, Lord, that's not the way to think. I've got to change my thinking. And so Jesus Christ becomes our model. And as we get into the Scriptures and we see how Jesus did things, we can dream it. We can imagine. Now, when I get into that kind of situation, Lord, help me act like that. Help me respond with that kind of attitude. Help me to keep cool. Keep a cool head and a warm heart. Lord, help me to be able to love my enemies. Help me not to respond in like kind. Jesus, you said, if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. One day I was stopping thinking, who are the people I like? I mean, I really like. You know, I was ashamed of the fact that it's those that really like me. And who are the people that I kind of don't choose to be around? The people who don't like me. Well, Jesus said, man, even that God never darkens the door of a church, does that? It's not hard to like people who like you. So the Christian life, as Dick Halverson says, is not difficult. It's impossible. It takes the miracle-working power of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and meditating on it until that Word becomes flesh in us. The Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. And as He is in us, and we give Him time, then He purifies our hearts and we can begin to respond more and more the way He did. I think that in the Bible, this morning we talked about a hard heart, but there's a term called a double heart, which means that we really are speaking out of two sides of our mouth. That was the major reason why people didn't like to come hear the Pharisees preach, and they'd walk miles out into the desert to hear Jesus preach, is because they sensed that what Jesus preached, He was living. But they kind of sensed that it was just a sermon with the Pharisees, and they knew how some of them were living. And it was a double heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In Matthew 23:28, He said, "Outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel the prophet was just about to anoint Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, king. And remember, Samuel was no ordinary man. He was a prophet. And it says that every one of his words came to pass. And when he looked at Eliab, this is the 20th century way of saying what he said. "If I have ever seen a king, that's one right there." And God touched him on the shoulder and said, "Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. I have refused." There was something about Eliab's heart that God rejected it. And it showed up later when he was out on the battlefield with Saul, and Samuel came up and he started saying, "Well, why should this uncircumcised Philistine be taunting the armies of Israel?" And Eliab said, "Who did you leave those few sheep with, skinny boy?" He was jealous of his little brother because everybody else was trembling with fear, and he walks out there wanting to kill the giant. So Eliab was jealous. His heart was not right. Asa started out so beautifully in his life, but in 2 Chronicles 16:9, he began to compromise, and God came to him and said, "Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him." Tonight, when God looks into your heart, does he see it as single? That all we really want is God's will? Well, you know, if you're like me, you have to constantly be tuning that up, because Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I have to continually be watching that those germs of unbelief and fear and doubt and anger don't come into my life. And when they do, just confess it. "God, I have sinned." That's a sinful attitude. Caleb was one with a single heart. God said in Numbers 14:24, He said, "Caleb, my servant is one who has followed me with all his heart." So, what are some of those attitudes specifically in the heart that grieve the Spirit of God? And tonight, let me just mention a few. One is a proud spirit. Now, Paul said in Romans 12, let every man have a sane estimate of himself. If you're good at something, you don't have to say, oh, you know, I'm no good at that, you know. Well, if you are, you can say, yeah, I'm good at that. But give God the glory. I am what I am by the grace of God. There's nothing more obnoxious than false humility. Because if you're good at something, you know you are. But you know also that you would be ashes if it weren't for God's grace. So whatever words you want to use, you can say with humility, what I am by the grace of God. But God hates a prideful spirit. In the book of Obadiah, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were taunting the children of Judah. They were coming down out of the rocks where they had an impregnable fortress. They were coming down and raiding and robbing and raping, and then they'd run back up into the rocks and just gloat because Judah could not get at them. And the prophet Obadiah, which many feel was the first of the prophets, he came and he said, the pride, and he prophesied against Edom. He said, the pride of thine heart has ruined you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you set your nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. I remember out in Africa, a young convert by the name of Willis O'Chang was one day sharing his testimony, just a new Christian. He shared his testimony with one of the most brilliant students in the University of East Africa. And when Willis was all through, this fellow said, Willis, listen, I graduated valedictorian of my high school. I have never asked God's help. I don't need God's help, and I never will ask God's help. Willis told me about that, and a couple of months, 3 months later, he came to me and he said, Jim, I don't understand what happened, but on that guy's finals, he so flunked every one of his final exams that the university has sent him home and won't even let him back on probation. And this young Christian said to me, boy, Jim, no matter how smart you are, you never say, I don't need God's help. Boy, when God wants to bring you down, He can bring you down so quickly. Also, just like Joseph in the prison, you can't get any lower than being in the prison in Egypt. And when God wants to exalt you, He can also do that very quickly. In 2 Chronicles 26:16, Uzziah was such a wonderful king. He had many wonderful strengths. And he did a lot of wonderful things for his nation, but it says he was greatly helped by God until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. And the symptoms of pride, let me just name a few. Always comparing yourself to others. You know, that's really dangerous. Because if you're better than somebody else, you're proud about it. But if you happen to run into somebody that's better than you are, you're discouraged. You lose either way. But if you find yourself comparing yourself with others, that's a sign of pride. I think a second symptom of pride is a refusal to admit when you're wrong. Boy, those are hard words. But just, you know, it doesn't take years off your life. It doesn't strangle you. I remember one man was telling me, he said, Jim, pray, because my wife will never admit when she's wrong. So he came to me a few months later. We'd been praying about it. And he said, I was standing at the sink doing dishes the other day, and I heard her say something, and I thought, now what did she say? They just had a big blow-up a few minutes before, and he said, I listened and I was sure I heard, sorry. I said, well, let's give thanks to God. That's at least progress. She said, sorry. But a refusal to admit wrong thirdly, an unwillingness to submit to authority. Boy, I tell you, ever since Berkeley and Kent State, something has happened in the United States and everybody is going to be a law unto himself. We're entering again into the days of the book of Judges where everybody does what's right in his own eyes. There was a day in my school when I was a kid growing up, man, I'm telling you, if I'd sassed one of the teachers, I would have absolutely had myself blistered, and when I got home, Dad would have done it. But today, there is no submission to authority. We don't have a respect for authority. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, I think it's 10:4, it says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. And by that, it doesn't mean your side of the argument. It means your position as a subordinate. It says, do not abandon your position because deference alleviates great offenses. I don't have time to go into the details tonight, but I tell you, God spanked me on that one time several years ago. But I was not respectful to a certain authority God had put into my life. And I thought he was wrong, and I told him so in a way that was not honoring. And I'm telling you, I lived for months to regret that. God has set up an order in the universe. Now, nobody's to be dictators and nobody's to be tyrants. But even if they are, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the gentle, but also to the abrasive. It just gives me an opportunity to learn a little humility to submit to an abrasive authority. But I think that one of the great signs of pride today is nobody is going to tell me what to do. A fourth is an unwillingness to temper the use of your spiritual gift. This may surprise you, but most Christian leaders who do not end well, they go down in the realm of their gift, not their weakness. And just like a bush needs to be pruned, the thing that you do well by the grace of God, the spiritual gift God has given you, ever so often you need to prune that thing. I believe that those godly old Puritans in years gone by had a tremendous principle in mind on the idea of the sabbatical. Because ever so often, whether you do it for a few weeks a year or once every a year every 7 years or something, I think a man ought to back away from that which he prospers in, which he does well, and back off to the backside of the desert and evaluate, why am I doing what I'm doing and to whose glory? And let God recommission you to it. But be careful about the realm in which you have a spiritual gift. That's the area where you will get in trouble with pride. The reason is, Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't take spiritual gifts back. I know a man who said he was living in adultery. He was actually shacked up with a woman who wasn't his wife. And he said, when I was preaching, I actually sensed more power than I did before I had that relationship with that woman. Now, how does that work? Well, you know, there's three things God can bless. He blesses His Word. If you use His Word, He will bless it. You can be an out-and-out sinner and use God's Word, and God will bless His Word. God blesses your gift. But then thirdly is your life. And you may be using the Word of God, and you may be using your spiritual gift, and your personal life may be in shambles, and you look and you say, well, God's blessing. There's results. Look at these people that are listening to me, coming to my Sunday school class. God in heaven may be sitting up there in heaven just shaking His head. And the clock is ticking on judgment. And pride is usually in the realm of what you do well, even spiritually. So be careful about it. Then, of course, another symptom of pride is just taking glory, getting the idea that what happens is because of you. The biographer of Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher in the early days of America, Jonathan Edwards was so godly that his biographer says there were times when he would walk into a factory to speak at a noon meeting, and just as he walked in that factory, the presence of that godly man would bring such conviction on people that people would begin to weep tears of repentance before he ever began his sermon. But the biographer says that many and many a night, Jonathan Edwards, after he had preached, would go home, take off his shoes, and get on his face in his room, and lay there, sometimes for as long as an hour, until every idea left his head that what had happened was because of him. Because Isaiah 42:8, God says, "My glory will I not give to another." And pride means that you begin to take the glory for what happened. So God resists a proud spirit. The opposite of it is humility. Another spirit that God is grieved by is a resentful spirit. That's the opposite of a forgiving spirit. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now this morning I told you how old I was, and I just finished 30 years last December 31st with the Navigator organization, and I've been in the ministry a long time. And I have been in numerous churches, not as the pastor, but helping, and I have spent a great deal of time in counseling. And let me tell you that if I take all of the cases of problems that I've counseled among Christians over the past 30 years plus a few, by far and away, when you clear all the debris away of what is at the bottom of the person's problem, the biggest problem in the Christian church today around the world is an unforgiving spirit. It's the biggest problem. Somebody mistreated me back there when I was a second grader. My mother mistreated me when I was a fifth grader. My brother kicked me when I was on the ground when I was a seventh grader. And I have never forgotten it. And I tell you, you get in close to that person and they can rehearse the minutest detail of how it happened. And I also believe that that eventually leads to insanity. And here's the reason it works. God says, after I died on the cross and forgave you of all your sins, the sins that would send you to hell, and you can now have heaven, if you can't forgive your brother for kicking you in the teeth, my hands are tied. You say, is there anything God can't do? Yes, He cannot give grace if you don't forgive. But He hasn't asked for forgiveness. That doesn't matter. They weren't asking for forgiveness on the cross when He said, "Father, forgive." They don't have to ask forgiveness. They don't even have to know they're guilty of it. God says, just forgive. But one thing that it's like reaching over and turning off the water faucet. I went out to water my new trees today. I planted a few new trees. And they said, "Boy, I keep lots of water on them." I turned the faucet on. There's water out there. I went over and I just turned it off. And I mean, the water dried up. And what God does is He reaches over and He just turns off the faucet of grace when I have something against somebody that I'm not forgiving. And boy, I tell you, if the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. How am I going to live the Christian life without the grace of God? You say, but that dirty husband of mine, you don't know what he did to me. Well, let me tell you something. I shudder more at what's going to happen to you if you don't forgive. I mean, that may have been bad, but I mean, sister, brother, it's going to be tough without grace. You say, well, I don't feel forgiving. Well, just say it. I tell you, one time I told God, I said, I am saying it, but I don't feel it. He said, just do the right thing. I think that it helps to forgive somebody even if you are ticked with them. Say, God, I forgive them. And a minute later, if you still chew on them, say, God, I forgive them again. I told God one day, I said, when am I going to quit chewing on that guy? And he says, I don't know. I says, well, I promise you this. Every time I find myself chewing on that man, I'm going to forgive him and I'm going to ask you to forgive me for being angry. And you know, once I started that, the gap just got wider and wider between chewing. And today that dear man is one of my closest friends in the whole world. If he walked in here tonight, we would embrace him. He's a dear brother. But God hates a resentful spirit because it's so opposite from His spirit of forgiving. I think a third spirit that is plaguing Christians today is an ungrateful spirit, a lack of gratitude. When you take the horrible sins, the downward spiral of sin in Romans 1 that ends up in homosexuality, and I won't even get on that subject of how we justify that. I think we need to be loving and patient. But homosexuality, lesbianism, whatever side it's on, is a sin. God did not intend that as an alternate lifestyle. And I happen to know people who have been delivered from that. There is a cure. But when you look at that progression, it starts with neither were they thankful. We sang that song, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, and by the way, this is important, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I really had a thrill one day when I said, now Lord, I'm going to sit down and try to think of everything I was thankful for that happened to me between grade 1 and 6. Boy, there were a lot of things I remembered. Not only the positive things, but the things that didn't happen. I mean, I rode around a corner one day when I was 10 years old showing out for some girls on a bicycle. Right out at the edge of town, there was a wheat field, and I went around that corner and met a car coming 60 miles an hour head on. All I can remember is seeing the car, and then I blanked out. I woke up 10 hours later in the hospital, and you know, I think of all the things that could have happened to me in that accident, and didn't. I'm still in my right mind. And not one of my bones was broken. And I just thank God, thank you for giving me these extra years. And I think of a teacher that I had some teachers that were in a little different Christian faith than I was in the fifth grade. And boy, they didn't like our church. And boy, every chance they had to drive it on the people over in the Baptist church, they did it, see? Well, I happened to get into the sixth grade and I walked in to enroll that first day, and here was a woman that wasn't in my church or their church. And I can still remember walking in, and she looked up from her desk. Her name was Loretta Wilhite. And she looked over at me and said, Jimmy White, I'm glad to meet you. She was a new teacher in school. The way she smiled at me, I can still remember it. Well, God, thank you for giving me a friend as a teacher. But to be grateful, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. The symptoms of an ungrateful spirit is complaining. And by the way, it is impossible to please a person who has an ungrateful spirit. If I'm ungrateful, nothing you do will be quite right. There's always a little more you should have done. The reason is ingratitude. Well, fourthly, a lustful spirit, the opposite of purity. And I just don't mean here sex. But Mark 4:19 says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word. And I believe that what happens is that I begin to crave something besides God. And I put these in this order because I really believe that the ungrateful spirit leads to lust. I think Bill Gothard really had it figured out when he says the three major problems that people have, particularly teenagers, is rebellion against authority, an overemphasis on material things, and moral impurity. And he says that he has found that those come out of rejection, of you rejecting your parents, your appearance, your talents and abilities, in just your general circumstance. And what happens is, we come into the world saying, no! And God's saying, this is the best for you. Sure, that dad's an alcoholic, but if you'll respond with my principles, he will be the best dad in the world to help you become what I want you to be. And you're going to need a dad that you need him tough on you. And you'll quiet that spirit of yours down that wants to go like this. You say, but he did it with anger. That's all right. God will take care of him if you respond right. And I really agree that most of us have a spirit of rejection, not a spirit of receiving. We haven't said yes to God. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? The only way to walk with God is say yes, God. I do accept these circumstances. God, I do thank you for that mother and dad. God, I do thank you for the way I look and my thin hair. I tell you, I was so self-conscious in elementary school. You wouldn't believe this, but I wore a nylon stocking over my head every night for 2 years going to sleep. I'd plaster my hair down and put some grease in it, and I'd comb it, and then I'd put this stocking on. Nobody in the whole world saw me but my mother. And I tied that thing down, because I was embarrassed at school over my light hair flying like this. I was so self-conscious about my hair that if someone had come along and said, hey, would you like to have hair like Billy that it's thick and wavy and it never ruffles in the wind? I'd say, oh, yes, I'd love hair like that. Well, I believe that a lot of my spiritual problems in my younger years came out of the fact that God was saying, that's the best hair for you, Jim. And I was saying, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. And so then we begin to lust. We're discontent with money, possessions, status. We have broken relationships. We have anxiety. We even get into dishonesty and lying and irresponsibility in the advanced stages. And then even into moral impurity. Lust means that I have another passion other than Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think about the people that Jesus had around him. Mary Magdalene, 7 devils. The woman at the well had been married 5 times, and finally she just decided, man, I'm not the marrying type. Jesus said, yeah, that's right, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Have you ever met a woman that had been married 5 times? I have once. I tell you, they don't have a very high self-image. There's a lot of failure complex there. And I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ came into her life and made her feel like $1 million, I don't think she ever had to crawl in bed with a man she shouldn't to feel important. I believe that when God communicates His love to us, we don't have to lust after other stuff. And then finally tonight, a spirit. We've said a prideful spirit, a resentful spirit, an ungrateful spirit, a lustful spirit, and then finally, a critical spirit. We mentioned this morning, so I'll just touch on it. But Psalm 15 begins this way. It starts with a question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a picture of the place where God met with his people. So, you people came to church here tonight because you wanted to meet God here. You didn't. I hope most of you didn't come because your mother made you, or you felt like, well, to get my brownie points with God, I got to go to church. Or I don't think you came just to make the formation. I believe that most of you came here because somehow in the singing and the praying and the Word that you might meet God. The psalmist asked as he began Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. That's being critical. That's gossiping. I was sitting at the table one night and we were having devotions and the name of a certain radio preacher came up, and so I started eloquently telling everyone where this preacher was out in left field and the way he handled them. And all of a sudden, I just sensed that the Holy Spirit was no longer in that room. It was just kind of clammy. And I mean, had you ever all of a sudden just felt a storm come up and the atmosphere changes from sunshine to all of a sudden the temperature drops? Well, that's what happened in that dining room. And so I was kind of going on like this, and all of a sudden I said to Jerry and the others sitting around the table, do the rest of you sense that God isn't here? And every person around that table said, well, I said, I'm the culprit. Now, that man may be wrong in every way I said. In fact, he may even be more wrong than I said. But there's one thing about it. I'm not part of the problem, and I'm not part of the solution. And it does no good except to breed bitterness in the heart of all of us toward that man for me to be critical like this. And I said, I want to lead us in prayer and confess that to God. So I led in a prayer of confession, and as soon as I said amen, we sensed the presence of God back in the room. God just says, if you're going to sit around criticizing an absent brother, you can forget my presence. I'm walking out. Yeah, but God, he's a scoundrel. Will you let me take care of him? I don't want you being critical. You'll ruin your own life. George Washington Carver once made the statement, I'm not going to let any man ruin my life by making me hate him. When you're critical of somebody else behind their back, you only hurt yourself. One mission out in Asia has the motto, the absent are safe with us. Isn't that beautiful? The absent are safe with us. Well, let's pray. Lord, Paul told us, in the very spirit of 2 Corinthians 6, about the fact that you wanted to come and walk in us and dwell in us, and you wanted to be our Father and we'd be your sons and daughters. And then, Lord, it's too bad that chapter break is there, because it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And God, we ask you tonight to cleanse us of pride. Cleanse us, O God, of resentment and from ingratitude and from lust and from criticism. And Lord, make us people who are thankful and think the best of other people and build other people up and encourage other people. So many of your servants, Lord, are just wallowing in despair and discouragement, and they need a word of encouragement. Help us, Father, to be like you were when you walked this earth. Because, Father, if we can dream it, if we can see you doing it, then we can become like that by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.